Would you please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 36? Isaiah chapter 36. We come to the close of this first major section within the book of Isaiah this week, and I'm eager to see what the Lord has for us today. Have any of you seen the movie The Darkest Hour? I've not yet seen it, but I'm familiar with a few scenes. It comes out on Netflix on December 1st, so I'm looking forward to watching it in full then. But there's this scene where Winston Churchill is meeting with his war cabinet in a bunker. It's 1940. The Nazis are sweeping across Europe with great force. It is the darkest hour for England. And the question is, what will she do? Parliament has a decision to make. There are two options to consider, which are represented by two different voices in this bunker war room. Will she keep fighting? Or will she surrender and sue for peace with Germany? The first voice is that of Lord Halifax, the Foreign Secretary. His voice is calm. It is counsel that sounds quite reasonable and even responsible. We must face the facts, he says. The facts! The enemies that we face are overwhelming. Our forces are trapped in Dunkirk. The French line is breaking. Britain is alone. The only sensible path is surrender. If we don't surrender now, how many more men will die? If the war continues, it will become worse than it is. And besides all that, Hitler is offering us terms of peace that I'm sure will be reasonable. Not too bad. That's the first voice. The second voice is the voice of Churchill, who assesses the situation quite different. And in his speech to Parliament in June of that year, he ended with these words: "We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender," he says. Well, what led him to this very different conclusion? Yes. The enemy was strong. He acknowledged that. But he says our soldiers are courageous and do not want to give up. Sure, Hitler is offering terms of peace, but negotiations with a tyrant? They're impossible. Peace now will result in slavery later. But above all, his main reason for saying we will never surrender is that he believed that the fight, the cause, was worth it. Surrender would compromise everything that Britain stood for. And if they were conquered, they may be, he believed that their resistance would inspire others to stand up and defeat tyranny. So he says, we shall never surrender. Friends, that is the message of Isaiah 36 and 37 today. We should never surrender. In our passage this morning, we find Israel up against an enemy that is every bit as powerful as Nazi Germany was in the 40s. Assyria. And they are at the very gates of Jerusalem. And in this passage, there are two voices that are being heard. The voice of Sennacherib, and his messengers are giving reasons to surrender. But the voice of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah is another voice giving reasons to stand and to never surrender. The words of Sennacherib are like the words of Lord Halifax. They seem reasonable, even responsible, and yet they are deceptive words that miss the heart of the matter. But the voice of the Lord is, if I can say this, like Churchill's voice, which may not make human sense, but is true and therefore to be heeded. You see, it is a tale as old as time. The war of words that began in the garden, where the serpent's words undermine the word of God. And Adam and Eve listened to the serpent's words, didn't they? They surrendered to him. We see the same war of words in the wilderness in Matthew 4, where Satan tempts Jesus to surrender with deceptive, twisted words. But Jesus, unlike Adam before him, stood on God's word. You see, we see this even today in the church, where Satan is trying to devour like a lion, where he is trying to take us down with what Paul calls deceitful schemes. Peter calls us to resist the devil, and he will flee, to never surrender. Paul calls us to fight him with the word of God and with prayer, to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, to stand in the truth and thus never surrender. This is the message today. Those who stand in the truth never surrender to Satan. But you see, that first part of the sentence is key. We must stand in the word of truth, which is recorded in the Word of God. And in order to be able to stand in the Word of truth, we need to be able to learn to weigh words. To weigh words. To weigh the competing words of the serpent with the Word of the Lord. And as we learn how to weigh words, we are going to see three reasons to not trust deceptive words, and three reasons to stand in God's word. The structure of these chapters is pretty simple. You have a word from Sennacherib, a response from Hezekiah, and then a word from the Lord in the mouth of Isaiah. And then that repeats again, a word from Sennacherib, the response in prayer by Hezekiah, and then an answer in a word from the Lord in Isaiah. And so as we follow this dance, we will learn to weigh words. So first, we shouldn't trust deceptive words, because while they sound credible, they conceal half-truths. While they sound credible, they conceal half-truths. This comes out in verses 1 to 11. I'm going to read as we go along instead of all at once today. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Okay, just imagine. All of the cities in Judah, they have fallen. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, Say to Hezekiah, so here comes his word. Thus says the great king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it? Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants, when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come against this land to destroy it? It was the Lord who said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Deceptive words. Why? Because they sound credible, but they conceal half-truths. Why do I say they sound credible? Well, note, first of all, the way that they are set up in verses 4 to 5. It says, say to Hezekiah, notice the language, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the great king? This is a parody on God's words, who's called the great king in the Bible. But also, when a prophetic word is coming from him, it starts out with, thus saith the Lord. So he is setting up his words to sound like the very word of God. Sounds credible. Then he proceeds to say a lot of true things. On what do you rest this trust of yours? In whom do you now trust? What's he getting at? You see, earlier Hezekiah had given tribute to Assyria, but now they're in rebellion against them. And he's saying, okay, what are you basing this trust on? But he's mocking Hezekiah. There's nothing you can be trusting in that is more stable than trusting in Assyria. He lists two options that both seem ridiculous by the way he puts it. Are you trusting in Egypt? You trusting in the Lord? First with Egypt in verse 6. Really? Egypt? They're a broken reed of a staff. Now, this is where I want you to see. This is actually sounds very credible. He's got a point. Judah had put their trust in Egypt, and it was not a good choice. The voice of the Rabshakeh here sounds almost identical to what Isaiah said to them back in chapter 30 and 31 about the futility of trusting in Egypt. Sounds credible. Or maybe it's the Lord you're trusting in. Verse 7. What good will that do? After all, they say, Hezekiah has removed all of the altars. What's he getting at? It's true, he had removed the altars. He's saying this, are you going to trust in the Lord? You're not even devoted to the Lord. You're tearing down the altars of the Lord. You're not really serious about devotion to God. What makes you think God would then be committed to you? But it's a half-truth. Hezekiah had tore down the altars, but he had done that because he was leading Judah to repentance. He was leading them back to the Lord, not further away from the Lord. But the biggest bullet in his gun is in verse 10. You're trusting in the Lord? Well, don't you know that it is the Lord who sent us into your land to destroy all of these cities? And it was true. I don't know how he got the memo. But back in chapter 10, that is exactly what the Lord said he was doing. But although it's credible testimony, it conceals a half-truth, because the Lord said a lot more back in chapter 10. He also said that the water of this onslaught would come up to the throat of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem would be spared. And he also said that after all of that, Assyria would fall. But do you see how saying half-truths, the word could sound credible? Do you see how easy it is to surrender to Satan when what he is saying sounds true? Maybe he's working on you right now, making you question whether or not God actually wants to meet you in the difficulties that you're up against. Saying things like this to you: you haven't been very faithful. You've really been trusting in the world. You're not that committed to God. You're simply reaping what you've sown. You may as well surrender. Just give in to sin. After all, that's what you are, isn't it? A sinner? That's why the Lord has abandoned you. You're getting what you deserve. There's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? But it's half-truths. What is also true is that if you were in Christ, He died for your sin. He took the punishment that you deserve upon Himself. And now, before the throne of God above, you have a strong and perfect plea. The great high priest, whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for thee. Who pleads for you. That is the truth that is stronger than the reality of your sin. And besides all of that, whatever you're going through, it may be the discipline of the Lord, but it is not the punishment of the Lord. The punishment has been paid by Jesus. But He wants to use the difficulties in your life now to lead you back to Him. Not to surrender to sin and run further away from Him. That's what He was doing with Judah, and that's what He's doing with you now. Don't surrender. Stand in the truth. The second reason that Satan's words are deceptive is they sound logical, but they conceal false premises. This comes out in the verses that follow. Beginning in verse 13, the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria." And notice verse 14, he does it again. "Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me and come out to me, Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are your gods? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Good counsel, by the way. These words sound logical, but they conceal false premises. Do you see the logic in his words? They're like a syllogism. What's the major premise? All of these nations trusted in their gods, and they weren't delivered. Minor premise. You're like other nations, trusting in your God to deliver you. Conclusion. Therefore, you won't be delivered either. Logical. But the problem is, these words conceal a false premise. I'll say more later, but for now, the major thing is the gods of the nations are not like the God of Israel. And so while trusting in false gods was not able to deliver the other nations, it doesn't follow that the God of Israel can't deliver his people. So there's a false premise, but there's more. This is also pernicious. It is mocking the power of Israel's God. Reminds me, as I talk about this tale as old as time, it reminds me of Jesus on the cross, where he is mocked, and they say, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. But what they didn't realize is that God would deliver him, not from death, but through death in the resurrection. And thank God that that is what happened. Third reason, deceptive words sound beneficial, but they conceal liabilities. Look at verses 16 and 17. I mean, this guy, the Rabshakeh, he is brilliant in his tactics. He says this in verse 17, you need to make peace with me. Literally, he says, you need to make blessing with me. He is using the Hebrew concept of covenant blessing that God had promised to his people. If they were faithful to him, he would bless them. And he's saying, right now, where's the blessing? I mean, he uses bathroom humor to mock them. I mean, what do you have to eat now? What do you have to drink now? Dung, urine. But if you will just surrender to me, I offer you abounding blessings, vineyards, fig trees, water, a new land, a tale as old as time. If you will just bow to me, Jesus, I will give you all of the kingdoms of the earth. But these deceptive words conceal liabilities. Halifax wanted to make peace with Germany, and he thought the terms would be reasonable. But Churchill pipes up and says, "How many dictators must be wooed before you learn that you can't negotiate with a tiger when your head is in its mouth?" Friends, Sennacherib is a tiger. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing, and wolves seek only to kill and to steal and to destroy. If you surrender to Satan, as he promises you freedom, as he promises you life, you need to know he will make you his slave and he will lead you down to Sheol, down to death. The serpent is like Ka in the Jungle Book, if you've seen it, speaking silky words, right? To lure Mowgli in, all the while his coils are wrapping around his body to kill him. Do you see how easy it is to be duped by Satan's words? His words sound logical. His words sound beneficial. He says things like this: "Look at history. What happens to people who trust in their gods? They live boring lives, free of all pleasure. While the godless, they live lives of excitement." Also, people who trust in their gods, I mean, just look at it. Just logically look at it throughout history. There's plenty of data. People who trust in God, they are weak and they end up suffering at the hands of the strong. Do you really want to be weak? Do you want to be a nobody? But you see, these false premises that are underneath all of this are not spoken, are they? The Bible is very clear that the happiest people on earth are the people that suffer. Why? Because of the hope that they have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because they know that this is not all that there is if they are in Christ. The new heavens and the new earth await us. We don't have to surrender to Satan's promises of a full life. We can stand in the truth, endure to the end, knowing that we will abound more than anybody who puts their trust in the lies of the enemy. Friends, the devil wants to devour you. You are called to resist him, to never surrender to his schemes, to stand on the truth through God's word and through prayer. And that's what we are going to learn in this next section. Why is God trustworthy? Why can we stand on his words? It comes out in Hezekiah's prayers and in the word that the Lord gives in response to his prayers. So the first reason that we should stand on the Lord's word is because he is sovereign over all of history. This comes out in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 37. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, "Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." So there's a prayer, and then there is a response in a word. The prayer begins in verse 1, in a sense, where Hezekiah is mourning and he goes to the house of the Lord. Friends, if the beginning of chapter 36 was the darkest hour, if I can keep with Churchill, here is Hezekiah's finest hour. What he does when the darkness presses in is he goes to the house of the Lord and prays. And he sends his messengers to Isaiah and ask him to pray in verse 2, and acknowledges the half-truth that has already been spoken, that they are reaping what they've sown. This is a day, verse 3, of distress and rebuke and disgrace. He's also acknowledging his weakness. We are like children who have no strength, but he is trusting in the Lord who is strong, and so praise to him. And the Lord gives an answer in verses 6 and 7. First of all, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Why? Because Sennacherib will return to his own land and I will make him fall by the sword. Remember the half-truth earlier. Why are you trusting God? God sent us. Yes, that is true. God did send you, but that's not the end of the story. You will not take Jerusalem. You will go home by another way. Oh, and by the way, when you get home, you're going to fall. You are going to be cut down. And this is fulfilled, we see, in verses 36 to 38. Where 185,000 are struck down, not with an army, not with sword. The angel of the Lord just strikes 185,000 people down. And then Sennacherib returns home, verse 37, as was said, and he was struck down, verse 38, with a sword in the house of his gods. Who are the gods that are not powerful to deliver? So that's the first reason. The Lord is sovereign over all of history. Second, he is zealous for his name. In verses 8 to 13, Sennacherib writes a letter that reiterates his words that the gods of other nations couldn't deliver them, so why do you think he'll deliver you? And this is the response of Hezekiah in verses 14 to 20. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of his messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." So what does his prayer do? It reveals the false premise that we talked about earlier, that the Lord is somehow like all of the other gods. Notice in verse 16, as he's addressing God, he says, "You are the God, you alone, of all of the kingdoms of the earth. There is none like you." It's not just that there are a lot of gods and you're higher than them. No, you are in a category altogether different. You alone are God. Verse 18, "The gods of the other nations were not able to deliver them." Why? Because they were no gods at all. They were the work of men's hands, of wood and stone. But he's not only saying that there's false premises, he's getting to the real heart of what's going on here. Look at verse 17. "Incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see, hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God." Do you see what Hezekiah is doing in his prayer for deliverance? He's appealing to the Lord's zeal for his own name. You see, the Lord is not only sovereign over history, he is the Holy One of Israel. So Hezekiah appeals to the zeal for his holy name and says in verse 20, "So save us from his hand." Why? Why does he want deliverance? "That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God." He knew how to pray. He's pleading the promises of God. He's appealing to what God says about himself and his word, and the Lord answers. Notice when the Lord answers in this word against Sennacherib in verse 23, what he says. Verse 23, "Whom have you mocked and reviled? Do you know who you're dealing with? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord." At the end of his word, after the Lord announces the defeat of Assyria, look at verse 35. He says, "For I will defend this city to save it." Why? "For my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." The Lord is defending his holy name. He alone is to be worshipped. But he also says it's for the sake of his servant David. Why David? I mean, David was a faithful servant by and large, but I don't think that's what he's getting at. I think he's speaking of the promise made to David that there would come from his line the Messiah, a king, King Jesus. And like Hezekiah and David before him, he would be zealous for God's name. And he would put down all, eventually, at his second coming, who did not bow the knee in this life. It's interesting to me. I don't want to bore you, so I'll keep it short. But as I study in this passage, I kept thinking, this sounds like 1 Samuel 17. I mean, everywhere. Sounds like 1 Samuel 17. Hezekiah is going to God and saying, "I know you won't be mocked, God. You won't be mocked." Well, what did David do when people were saying, "You can't fight Goliath"? He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should mock the armies of the living God?" And then when he faces Goliath, this is what he says to him. "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts," the same way Hezekiah addressed God, "the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have mocked. This day The Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, that all of the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Friends, from the serpent in the garden to Goliath on the battlefield to Sennacherib at the gates of Jerusalem, there have always been voices that question whether or not God is powerful enough to deliver his people. But God wants his people to stand in the truth and know that he will utterly defeat all of his enemies. And he wants all of the world to know that he is the only God and there is no other. And so God made a promise very early on in the Bible that the offspring of Eve would eventually crush the head of the serpent, that eventually Satan's head would roll, just like Goliath's, just like Sennacherib's. And Jesus came, friends, to do that very thing. He dealt Satan the death blow at the cross, and when he returns, he will finish him off. Don't trust in a sinking ship. Resist the devil. Don't surrender to him. Stand on God's word. Remind the enemy when he speaks those words in your mouth, your days are numbered. God is zealous for his name. Trust that his words will prevail and that Satan's words will fail. The third reason to stand on the word of the Lord is that the Lord is zealous for his people. This comes out in verses 30 to 32. All of this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that, and in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. So the Lord is promising Sennacherib won't take Jerusalem. They will eat. Not just dung and urine. They will eat real food. But he goes on and says, and the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is looking forward to a time in the future. They're saved from Assyria this time, but as we'll see next week, another enemy is coming, Babylon. They'll be saved from them eventually. Go into exile. Come back. But the enemy continues to press in and to press in. But the Lord wants his people to know that he will always act on behalf of his people. And eventually, they will come to Zion, as we learned in chapter 25, and will feast on rich food and well-aged wine. Eventually, the Lord will swallow up death forever and wipe away all tears and the reproach of all of his people will be taken away from the earth. The Lord is zealous for his people. There's a dark future for the enemies of God, but a very bright one for the people of God. Do you want to stand in the truth of God's word? Do you want to say with Churchill, we shall fight, we shall never surrender? You have to learn to weigh words rightly. The words of Satan, see them for what they are. They're half-truths, false premises, and hidden liabilities. But the words of the Lord are grounded in the Lord, who is sovereign over all, who is zealous for his name and zealous for his people. His word is like armor in the fight against the enemy. So take it up, all of it. Stand in the strength of his might and fight, not just on beaches and fields, streets and in hills, but everywhere Satan tempts you to despair. Everywhere Satan tempts you to trip and to fall. Fight him in your schools and in your workplaces. Fight him on your computers and on your phones. Fight him in your bedrooms and in your bank accounts and on your tax returns. Fight him in your quiet time, when you come to church on Sunday and when you walk out these doors to go into the world. Stand in the truth and don't surrender to the devil, because the battle belongs to the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, give us discerning hearts and minds to know the truth and to stand in the truth. Help us see the emptiness of the promises of the enemy and the deceit of the enemy. Help us to be people, Lord, who trust you in every aspect of our lives. We've trusted you with salvation in Christ. You've given us all we need. Let us trust you with all of the things that follow from that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.